What's on your bucket list? A lot of people have a bucket list. If you don't know, it's a list of wonderful places or experiences that you want to go to or you want to do or to achieve before you die. To go to the Grand Canyon, or to the Great Wall of China, maybe to experience diving in the Great Barrier Reef. David Samuel's been to Graceland, not once but twice. If you want to go up in the world though, Richard Branson is apparently hoping to offer tourists trips into space before too long. I think most of us have unfulfilled desires and longings which we would love to see brought to fruition. Well, this morning I want to share a bit more. So we began the subject last week. I want to share what's on God's bucket list for you after you die. And therefore this morning I'm preaching about something that I have no experience of yet, which is normally a dangerous thing to do. But in this case I'm sure you understand. We have only the Bible to go on. And I'm afraid our curiosity is such that we don't find the answers to all our questions about heaven in Scripture. But what God does reveal to us about heaven is sufficient, I think, for every one of us to long to go there. And now I'm sure that you have heard of many people object to what the Bible says about hell. But far fewer numbers of people take issue with what the Bible says about heaven, perhaps for obvious reasons. But there are, of course, as I indicated last week, some people who say heaven is all a big delusion. It's a fairy tale. All this about pearly gates and golden streets and harps. It's quite ridiculous. So you get a spate of jokes about heaven. Most of them connected with the pearly gates. And I'm sure that you have heard plenty of them. Well now, in the Bible, the Sadducees also treated heaven as a joke. And they came to Jesus with this convoluted story that Eileen read to us a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 22. A hypothetical situation that was meant to ridicule the very idea of heaven. So they come to Jesus essentially saying, "We cannot believe in heaven. We can't accept this." And Jesus said to them, the reason why you don't is this. Actually, there's three reasons that you find it difficult. Number one, you constantly try and imagine heaven in earthly terms. It doesn't work. That is the first place you go wrong. Heaven is so different from earth that you cannot think of heaven as being like here. Secondly, he said, you go wrong because you've forgotten the power of God. Now, if we remember the power of God to make this world and the wonder of this life and nature and creation, how much more could he make a heaven? And if we think that heaven couldn't possibly be true, we've forgotten the power of God. And thirdly, Jesus said to the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures. So mistake number one, you're judging the heavenly by the earthly. Mistake number two, you're forgetting the power of God. Mistake number three, you don't know your Bibles. So it's important that we don't fall into the same traps. To begin with, I accept that there's a great difficulty in imagining what any other world is like. But that doesn't mean that heaven is not real. It just means it's difficult to imagine. If I were a twin fetus in a womb, I doubt that I could prove the existence of an outside world to my sibling. He might probably object that the idea of a world beyond the womb was ridiculous. That the womb was the only place on earth we'd ever know. And if I tried to explain that human beings lived in a hugely expanded environment and they breathe air, you'd be even more skeptical. After all, a fetus lives in water. Who could imagine it being able to live in a universe of air? To him, such a transition would be impossible. And in keeping with that analogy, scientists now accept the probability of what they call unobservable dimensions in the universe. That there are possibly parallel universes right beneath our very nose that we cannot see. Heaven might not only be up there, but right beside us in a different dimension. Is that an outlandish thing to believe? You remember in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, we discover Elisha prayed that his servant might see the unseen powers of God. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There is so much that we don't see with our physical eyes and senses. But I'll tell you something more. If we don't believe what God tells us about this life, about our spiritual being here and now, we will find it much more difficult to believe what he tells us about the next life and our spiritual being in the hereafter. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus says, if I had told you earthly things and you could not believe them, how could you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't accept what I say about this life down here, how will you ever accept if I tell you what it's like up there? And therefore, I'd say this. If I'm prepared to accept what Jesus said about this life, then I must surely be prepared to believe what he said about the next one. But if I'm not prepared to believe the one, I will have problems with the other. So, what did Jesus say about heaven? Now, you've got to use picture language because we're dealing with realities beyond the understanding of our experience. And if the language is metaphor or picture, that doesn't bother me. It is still reality. But what is it like? I'm going to list certain things that will not be there and certain things that will be there according to Scripture to give you a feel of the place. Firstly, heaven is not just a state of mind. It actually is a place. It is not an abstract idea. It is not wishful thinking. It is not a figure of speech. Because when Jesus spoke about heaven, and remember, he is the one who came down from heaven. When he spoke about heaven to his disciples in John chapter 14, he said, I go and prepare a state of mind for you. No, he didn't. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. And the Greek word topos means a location. Now, somebody said, when we prepare a place in our hearts for Christ, Christ prepares a place in heaven for us. Our Saviour tells us that there's a room, a house, a mansion waiting for us in heaven. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 just enhance that anticipation even more about the wonders of heaven, where Paul writes, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So heaven is a real place with real people, with real bodies. Eternal life is not bodiless and only spiritual. It is both body and spirit together. But bodies without the constraints and the limitations and the shortcomings that these frail bodies have here on earth. Because the Bible informs us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that our new bodies will be transformed to be like the glorious resurrection body of Jesus. That's something to look forward to. You won't need false teeth in heaven. But secondly, there won't be marriage there. You probably gleaned that from the Bible reading this morning. But there will be true love there, whether we have been married or unmarried in this life. Here will be the fullest love for everybody. Jesus made it quite clear that sex and marriage is for this world, not the next. That was his answer to the Sadducees. He said, you will be like the angels. They don't marry or get given in marriage. So blood relationships and sex will be ended. Now, unfortunately, some people have interpreted this to mean that we won't know or have any close relationship with our spouse in heaven. Folks, because God is good, I believe that something better than marriage will exist in heaven. If you have a great marriage on earth, God will give you something even better than marriage. you will experience love for your spouse as you have never known. The Bible tells us many things will pass away, but there are three gifts that will never disappear. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Your love for your loved ones will last forever. And the best parts of this old world are just sneak previews, if you like, of the one to come. But ultimately, nothing on earth can compare to the greatness of heaven. Thirdly, there will be no suffering, no hospitals, no asylums, no refugee camps, no prisons in heaven. The blind Christian will be able to see. The deaf Christian will be able to hear. The paralyzed Christian will be able to walk. The weak will be filled with God's strength. Those with mental impairment will be given perfect minds. You'll be given a body that has no handicaps, no aches or pains, no cancer, no arthritis, but a body that will be so marvelous that you will not need Zumba classes or aerobic exercises to keep fit. Those of you who are doctors or nurses or in the medical profession, you will be out of a job in heaven. Mind you, so will I. Because there won't need any preachers in heaven. Because the Bible says we shall all know God, from the least of us to the greatest of us. But there will be no suffering, no pain, no handicaps, no disabilities. And so the Apostle Paul can say in the New Testament, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us." And above all, and frankly, this is what will make it heaven, there will be no sin. No bad temper, no lust, no anger, no jealousy, no pettiness, no gossip. Can you imagine that? I struggle to, but it's going to be. Well, those are some of the things that won't be there. What will be there? You know, when it comes to testimonies and preaching and gospel sharing, one of the things I've noticed is that what we tend to major on is what God has saved us from. We are saved from eternal death by being given life. We are redeemed from the guilt, the power and the penalty of sin. We are saved from the wrath of God. But what are we saved for? And when we grasp the nature of heaven and the new creation, we're actually in a far better position to communicate the four aspects of the gospel. So, what are we saved for? Here they are. There will be rest. You've sung about it this morning. But let me say straight away, that does not mean lots of comfy armchairs floating serenely on fleecy clouds whilst you strum your harps. It's amazing how people think like this. The rest that the Bible talks about is the rest from mental and spiritual frustration. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he was referring to those who were desperately trying to be good enough for God, and they couldn't achieve it. He's referring also to a rest, ultimately, from spiritual battles, from the battles with Satan, the battles with the world, and with the flesh. Here in this life, we are forever fighting temptations. We're forever fighting against the standards and the values of this world. But there will be none of that in heaven. Neither will the rest of heaven entail singing endless choruses. I can tell you that. Some people have this idea that heaven is going to be like a deadly 11 o'clock service from which there is no escape. I think for some of us that would be a living nightmare, and we think we've gone to the other place. But I wonder how many Satan has kept from heaven by deceiving them into the belief that heaven is a place of boredom. Heaven is a place of adventure and excitement, where we will work and fulfill dreams. The rest of heaven will actually be busyness, serving him. But it will be the kind of rest where you are not frustrated. You will achieve what you want to do. You will be busy serving the Lord non-stop. You'll never get tired. You won't get worn out. There will be responsibilities. And the Bible says those responsibilities will be graded according to how faithful you were in this life. There will be revelation in heaven. There will be no question time. There won't be any need for it. We will understand all the problems that confuse and flummox us down here. Knowledge will abound, because as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully." We shall understand even as we have been understood. In this life we've got questions, haven't we? And we often cry out, "Oh Lord, why? Why is there illness and pain? Why is there disease? Why are there earthquakes and hurricanes? Why?" But there you won't be asking those questions, because there you're going to see as God sees. You're going to understand as God understands. You're going to know as God knows. There will be righteousness there. Not only no sin, but positively full of goodness, holiness, rejoicing in heaven. You will all be in the choir in heaven. I don't know if that's news to you, but you'll be in the choir, even me. I may be tone deaf now, but I shall have a voice like Pavarotti when I get to heaven. You may be like me and only able to make a joyful noise down here instead of a joyful harmony. But you'll be in the choir in heaven. there is more about singing in the book of Revelation than there is in any other book of the Bible except the book of Psalms. In heaven we will sing. The hallelujah chorus comes right out of the book of Revelation. And they're singing all the way through Revelation. So far from being a dull Sunday service, listen to what John says in Revelation chapter 19. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Can you imagine millions of believers from every age and every nation worshipping God who's at the very center of heaven? Imagine what an exciting time that's going to be. It'll be quite a culture shock for the frozen chosen. C.S. Lewis once said, There beyond any possibility of doubt, you will say, Here at last is the thing I was made for. Now who will be there? Someone once said it's heaven for climate but hell for company. There are a lot of jokes in that sort of line. Don't you believe it? In fact, I would say for company, heaven is the place. I think one of the awful things about hell will be the lack of communication between utterly selfish people. The glorious thing about heaven is perfect relationships with each other. Now, who will be there? Well, all the saints will be there. The Bible says a large crowd of every race, every tribe, every tongue. Won't the cultural life in heaven be interesting? All your spiritual relatives will be there. And here's a question I often get asked. Will our pets be in heaven? You might be surprised, but the Bible does say that there will be animals in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of how the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Some people just dismiss that as imagery. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, it assures us that all creation will be liberated from its present curse of sin and awaits a glorious transformation. Most of us have lost pets that we've loved dearly. And for 6 years, Polly and I looked after a stray cat that came every day to our door until she died a few months ago. And it would make us very happy to see her again. Except in heaven, she won't be timid, arthritic, and minus half an ear. So I'm hoping that we will. But not only that, the Bible says that angels will be there. It's getting quite crowded now. Because the Bible says there are myriads and myriads of them. And if you've never believed in angels before, you'll believe in them then, because you will share heaven with them. And they will be there to serve you. Isn't that amazing? And then Jesus will be there. What will he look like? I don't know. I suspect that the description in Revelation chapter 1 might give us a clue. But we will see the nail prints in his hands. We shall see him as he is. And above all, God will be there. It's the Father's home. And for a Christian, the most wonderful thing of all will be that it is the Father's home. Saint Augustine once said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And in heaven, the hopes of Augustine and all God's people will be perfectly fulfilled. We shall know the Father, and we shall know his peace, because we'll be perfectly united to the one who made us for himself. Do you remember the first miracle that Jesus performed when he turned water into wine? The host of the party marveled that Christ saved the best for last. And when it comes to heaven, God has saved the best for last. Before I finish, here's the vital question: how do I get to heaven? The two alternatives that face every man and every woman are heaven and hell. But you don't choose between them. The only choice you can make is to choose heaven. You need do nothing to go to the other place. A church once had a big poster on its billboard outside, which was a bit blunt, but it said the truth. And it's this: the road to hell, keep straight on. The road to heaven, right about turn. That's the truth. The choice you need to make is to choose heaven, to choose life. Nobody ever finished up in heaven by accident. Many people finish up in hell that way, or they will do by good intentions or the rest, or just by neglecting so great a salvation. You choose life. You know, there are a lot of people who think it's presumptuous to say that you're going to heaven. They hope they are, but they're not fully sure. I want to tell you this morning that the Bible tells us that you can know that you are going to heaven. How? Not by your good works, not by your attempts to be religious, because that way you could never be quite sure that you had done enough. But because salvation is God's gift, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the cost of your sins on the cross of Calvary. But it is a gift that needs to be received and accepted. Have you done that? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that this morning? If you were to die today, do you know? If you don't, you can know today. When I was a teenager, it was a preacher who asked the question, "If you were to die tonight, do you know that you will go to heaven?" That was instrumental in my conversion. I wasn't sure, because at that stage I'd simply inherited a handed-down faith from my parents. and I hadn't made it my own. I had to make my own response to the Lord Jesus, realizing that he went through hell so that I might go to heaven. That he was made a curse so that I might be blessed. That he died so that I might live. And that what the cross is really all about is this. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we at last might go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. In a moment I'm going to pray and invite you to bow your head before Jesus. You might like to echo the words of the prayer I'm going to pray in your own heart if you've never taken that step before. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help me with the eye of faith to see what cannot be seen, and to recognize that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what you have prepared for those who love you, but you've revealed it to us by your Spirit. And now in response to your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show me not just the destination, but the road of faith that leads to it. And I recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that my best efforts won't help me. So I'm sorry for my sins. And I do a right about turn. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you paid the price on the cross. Please wash away my sins by your blood as I welcome your Holy Spirit into my heart and I commit my life to you. Amen.